Some of the views expressed on the Mormon Channel are solely for the education and inspiration of our audience and may not represent the official position of the Church.
For members of the Church, education is not merely a good idea. It's a commandment. We are to learn of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass, things which are at home, things which are abroad.
The year 2011 commemorates the 400th anniversary of the King James Version of the Holy Bible. The Mormon Channel, from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, is pleased to present a series of lectures from an academic symposium sponsored by the Religious Studies Center on the Brigham Young University campus. The symposium centered on the role the King James translation played in the restoration of the Gospel of Jesus Christ in these latter days. In this lecture, Dr. Gay Strathern teaches us about the King James Bible in relation to modern translations. Born and raised in Australia, Dr. Strathern came to BYU as a student in 1989, where she earned her BA and MA in Near Eastern Studies. She received her PhD in New Testament Studies at the Claremont Graduate University. Her research includes the New Testament, the life and teachings of Paul, and the Gospel of Matthew.
Today I have been asked to discuss the King James Version of the Bible in relation to modern translations. This is an absolutely mammoth task, much greater than can be accomplished in these 30 minutes. Therefore, I have narrowed my focus to include only English translations of the Bible, and even there I will restrict my comments primarily to four main English texts: the New Revised Standard, the New International Version, the New Jerusalem Bible, and the Contemporary English Bible. Of course, somebody else was asked to give this presentation, they probably would have chosen some different texts. But I've chosen these four texts because they each were commissioned by a different group and had different approaches to their specific translations. In addition, each of these versions was commissioned to some extent to replace the King James Bible as the common use English Bible, to make the Bible more accessible to people and, from the perspective of the committees, to provide a more accurate Bible. But such is the influence of the King James Bible, I would argue, that none of them have been able to completely divorce themselves from it. In this paper, I will briefly overview some of the major events and principles underlining the King James Version of the Bible and each of the modern translations, and then, as time permits, discuss what I consider to be some of the strengths and weaknesses of these biblical versions. Orlinsky and Bratcher place the King James Version of the Bible in what they call the Third Great Age of Bible Translation. They characterize this period as, quote, essentially Protestant in origin. Although it included a number of European languages, they view it as being overwhelmingly English. Tyndale and such immediate revisions of his Bible as the Coverdale, the Great, Geneva, Bishops, and the King James Bibles, and some of the modern English Bibles as well. The main centers of activity were located in those regions where the essentially Protestant capitalist system was developing at the expense of the old, essentially Catholic, feudalistic establishments. And the period of activity spanned the half millennium between the beginning of the 17th century and the first half of the 20th, consisting, not at all merely coincidentally, the almost five centuries during which Great Britain conquered and dominated so much of the world that the sun never set on the British Empire, close quote. As the British Empire expanded militarily and culturally, the King James Bible becomes the important religious part of their expansion. It is therefore interesting to realize how close this Bible came to not being created. Its impetus came from the largely failed Hampton Conference of January 1604, a conference called by the newly crowned James I to ameliorate the tensions between the Elizabethan Church of England and the Puritans. Towards the end of the conference, John Reynolds, the leader of the Puritan party, asked the king for a new translation of the Bible because, he argued, those allowed during the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI were flawed. Apparently, the request caught the king's attention because he directed that a new translation of the Bible to be made, quote, as consonant as can be made with the original Hebrew and Greek. Unlike the Geneva Bible, which was politically out of favour at the time, this new translation was not to have any of the marginal notes. James objected to the interpretive notes in, specifically, Exodus 1:19, which sanctioned lying to the Pharaoh. He didn't think that it was okay to teach that you should lie to the king, right? The other one is in 2 Chronicles 15:16, which indicated that Asa should not have deposed Maacah his mother because of her idolatry, but should have put her to death. And James was sensitive to that, since his mother had been put to death. The work of translation was divided among six companies of scholars at Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster. Their history has been discussed in detail in other sources, and for our purpose it is sufficient to remember a few key points. First of all, the original mandate by the king called for a new translation, but the exigencies of time resulted instead in a new English revision rather than a new translation, and I think that's significant. Richard Bancroft, who was the Bishop of London, later to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, created, with the approval of the king, a list of rules to be observed in the translation of the Bible. The first rule reads as follows, quote, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed, as little altered as the truth of the original will permit, close quote. According to David Norton, 40 copies of the Bishop's Bible were prepared for the translators, and only one, quite possibly a composite copy made up from several of the 40, is known to have survived, close quote. The immediate use of the Bishop's Bible was unfortunate because, as according to David Daniel, quote, it was and is not loved. Where it reprints Geneva, it is acceptable. But much of the original work is incompetent, both in its scholarship and its verbosity. It is a turning back by the establishment in the direction of those clergy who still believe that the true Bible was the Latin version, close quote. Nevertheless, Rule 6 defined the term the original in Rule 1 as the Hebrew and Greek words. And so the companies were able to consult Hebrew and Greek texts to verify English translations. In addition, Rule 14 allowed the companies to also use other English translations when they agreed better with the text than did the Bishop's Bible. These included Tyndale's translation and Matthew's, Coverdale's, Whitchurch's, and the Geneva Bibles. There is also evidence that they used the Catholic Reims edition of the New Testament. In the end, the scholars declared to their readers, quote, truly, we never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of the many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against, that has been our endeavour, that our mark, close quote. Second, the scholars who were invited to join the companies included some of the finest Greek and Hebrew scholars of their time, the Regius Professors of Hebrew and Greek from both Oxford and Cambridge universities, Lancelot Andrews, Master of Pembroke Hall, Cambridge, John Reynolds, President of the Corpus Christi College, Oxford, Thomas Ravis, Dean of Christ Church, Oxford, and William Barlow, the Director of Chester. That being said, however, it's important to realise that our understanding of both Hebrew and Greek has developed considerably since the beginning of the 17th century. For example, the seminal work of Robert Louth on Hebrew poetry would not be published for more than a century later. In addition, Greek scholars in the companies were trained in classical Greek of Thucydides and Plato. The Greek of the New Testament was very different. And frankly, it wasn't until the discovery of papyri documents in the late 19th century that scholars began to understand that New Testament Greek was a form of Koine Greek, which was the conversational Greek used from about 300 BC to 300 AD. The The King James Bible, when first published, was not without its critics. Nevertheless, it became the standard English Bible, not just of the Church of England, but of the British Empire for some 300 years. In the 20th century, however, this has begun to change. So I'd like now to move a little bit to discussing some of these modern translations that I've chosen. The 20th century saw an explosion of English translations of the Bible. It has been calculated that, quote, if we include whole Bibles, New Testaments, and some single books like Psalms, the 20th century saw about 1,500 new translations from Greek and Hebrew into English. That is massive. That is absolutely massive. Let me briefly just talk about four of those. First, the New Revised Standard Version. Bruce Metzger, who was one of the major textual critics of the New Testament, is on this committee, and he's the chair of the committee. And he characterized the NRSV as, quote, yet another step in the long, continual process of making the Bible available in the form of English language that is most widely current in our day. In the course of time, the King James Version came to be regarded as the authorized version. With good reason, it has been termed, quote, the noblest monument of English prose. And it has entered, as no other book has, into the making of the personal character and the public institutions of the English-speaking peoples. We owe it an incalculable debt, he said. But then he goes on to say, yet the King James Bible has some serious defects. And then he goes on to emphasize, particularly from his perspective, is that so much has been discovered since the King James Bible was published in terms of biblical texts. The NRSV was published in 1989 by the National Council of Churches as an official revision of the 1950 Revised Standard Version. The translation committee consists of scholars, and I say consists because this committee is still working, consists of scholars from a variety of Protestant denominations, several Roman Catholics, one Eastern Orthodox member, and a Jewish member who serves on the Old Testament section. As an authorized revision of the Revised Standard Version, the NRSV continues some of the translations that frankly aroused the ire of many conservative Christians in the 1950s. One of these, and probably the most famous, is that the RSV, and now the NRSV, translates Isaiah 7:14 as follows, quote, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel, close quote. Now, for Latter-day Saints and in the King James, you'll notice is that the translation that we have is that not a young lady, but a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Now, this obviously has some theological implications, and that's one of the reasons that many people were very, very upset. But what's going on here is that the translation of young woman instead of virgin reflects the Hebrew, Alma, rather than the Septuagint reading of the text, which is Parthenos. But unlike the RSV, the NRSV does include a footnote which says, the Greek text says the virgin. An important emphasis in the NRSV is in references to men, to men and women. Masculine gender, which has masculine gender, a bias that in the case of the Bible has often restricted or obscured the meaning of the original text. Therefore, the committee determined that, quote, in reference to men and women, masculine-oriented language should be eliminated as far as can be done without altering the passages that reflect the historical situation of ancient patriarchal culture, close quote. Now, one of the things about the NRSV is there are certainly some modern translations that are going to take that to the extreme. And so they're not going to be talking about God as a father, but they're going to talk about God as the father slash mother. And so that's an extreme. The NRSV has not gone that far. And where the text does indicate masculine, they're going to maintain that. But for some places where it says to go out and to greet your brothers. It's going to say brothers and sisters to make it more of an inclusive text. In addition, the NRSV translation incorporates many references to material from textual discoveries, either in the text itself, and we'll see some of those, or in the footnotes. And I think that it would be fair to say that the NRSV is the English translation of choice in the academic world today. Okay, the New International Version. The New International Version of the Bible was published in 1978. It emerged from the exploratory study by committees from the Christian Reformed Church and the National Association of Evangelicals. Scholars from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand worked on the project, hence the name. The NIV translators maintained a certain KJV feel. Their translation of Psalm 23 is very familiar. Isaiah 7:14 has the virgin rather than the young lady. But it differs from the KJV by its use of what's called dynamic equivalence, because it says, thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language. Faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in sentence structure and constant regard for contextual meanings of words. In other words, we're not going to have as much a word-for-word translation. Sometimes they're more interested in the sense and the meaning of the translation rather than the word-to-word translation. This version, the NIV, is popular among evangelicals, but it has not totally eclipsed the KJV. There are certainly, amongst the conservatives, still some attachment to the KJV. The New Jerusalem Bible was published in 1985 under the editorship of Henry Waynesborough. It presents the complete text of the ancient canon of scriptures in a readable modern translation of the Bible, which is based on the best scholarship and bears the imprimatur of the Catholic Church. this version is an update of the 1966 Jerusalem Bible. While the 1966 edition was heavily influenced by the French edition and the Latin Vulgate, the New Jerusalem Bible was translated directly from the biblical languages. This edition has included some gender-inclusive language. For example, Matthew 5:11 reads, "Blessed are you when people, rather than men, revile you and persecute you." They also use Yahweh instead of Jehovah or Lord. For example, in Exodus 3:15, when Moses is called to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, it reads, "God further said to Moses, 'You are to tell the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent you.'" And in addition, that they do is, on occasions in the Old Testament, the NJB is going to include a double series of verse numbers that reflects that in the Hebrew Bible and the Greek translation of the Bible, the verses don't always add up. Unlike the King James Bible and many of the New English translations, the NJB generally uses a single English word for each Hebrew or Greek terms. So we don't have kind of one word being translated in different ways, a thing that the King James translator specifically said that they wanted to do to show the nuances of language. The last one that I want to look at is the Contemporary English Version. This version was published by the American Society, Bible Society, in 1995. It is based on the Hebrew and Greek text published by the United Bible Societies. Drafts of the translation were sent for review and comment to a number of biblical scholars, theologians, and educators representing a wide variety of church traditions. The preface begins, "The most important document in the history of the English language is the King James Version of the Bible. To measure its spiritual impact on the English-speaking world would be more impossible than counting the grains of the sand along the ocean shores. Historically, many Bible translators have attempted in some measure to retain the form of the King James Version, but the translators of the Contemporary English Version of the Bible have diligently sought to capture the spirit of the King James Version by following certain principles set forth by the KJV translators." These principles include seeking for accuracy, beauty, clarity, and dignity of language, that the text should be suitable for both private and public reading and for memorizing, that it should draw upon a variety of translations, give marginal notes for unclear passages, and draw upon all of the work that has been done to understand something of the languages, cultures, and history of biblical times. This version is particularly sensitive to how the text is heard as well as how it reads. And so I just thought I'd give one example here. We've got this very famous King James of the 23rd Psalm. King James is following the Geneva and Tyndale very well. But I just thought I'd read for you the CEV so that you just get a sense of how well it reads. "You, Lord, are my shepherd, and I will never be in need. You let me rest in the fields of green grass. You lead me to streams of peaceful water, and you refresh my life. You are true to your name, and you lead me along the right paths. I may walk through valleys as dark as death, but I won't be afraid. You are with me, and your shepherd's rod makes me feel safe. You treat me to a feast while my enemies watch. You honor me as your guest, and you fill my cup until it overflows. Your kindness and love will always be with me each day of my life, and I will live forever in your house, Lord." So it's really quite a nice rhythm and reading of the text. Okay, so they're the four versions that I'll talk about in a minute. So the King James Bible in the 20th century and beyond. Okay. Leonard Greenspun, who is a professor of Jewish civilization at Creighton University, has written, quote, "In my opinion, a copy of the King James Version belongs in every household. And this holds true not only for Protestants, but also for Roman Catholics and Orthodox Christians, Jews, adherents to other religions, and believers in none. The KJV is not just an English classic, it is the English classic. And everyone should have easy access to its elegant diction and cadence. With its frequent and structure, as in, and God saw the light, and God called the light day, and such expressions as, it came to pass, the KJV replicates in English many of the characteristic features of biblical Hebrew, thereby qualifying it as a literal translation." Close quote. Without doubt, one of the most common areas of praise for the King James Version of the Bible is its linguistic music. Words and phrases that have become embedded into the English language and religious psyche and sacred music of English-speaking Christians. And I don't have time to read them, but I, frankly, when I was writing this out, I had a tough time cutting it off and saying, oh, no, what about this one? Oh, no, I can't do that one. So just a couple. "For unto us is born, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Or in Isaiah 53, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And in Romans 8:35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Although much work has been gone on in recent years to identify the dependence of the King James scholars on the work of earlier English Bibles, particularly that of Tyndale, for me the important thing to remember is that for the vast majority of English-speaking Christians, this language became embedded into their souls because they read the King James Bible. Not because they read the Bibles of Tyndale, Wycliffe, Coverdale, the Geneva, or the bishops. And I think that that's a really important thing for us to remember. Yet it is also true that there are difficulties associated with the language of the King James Version. Probably the most frequent mentioned difficulty is the archaic nature of the language. Frankly, when it was first printed, the King James Bible, as David Danielle has noted, it was already written in archaic language back in 1611. Of course, difficult language in and of itself is not always a negative. Having to read a text carefully because of its unfamiliarity of language can, in fact, aid in understanding. For example, reading a familiar English text in a second language can help the reader notice nuances that were not immediate when reading the English. And in my Book of Mormon classes, or in my Bible classes, I often have returned missionaries saying, you know, when I read this in such and such, their mission language, I saw things that I had never seen in the English. But it is true that the King James Version uses words that are no longer current. And I think a great one is 1 Corinthians 14, 2-3, which talks about the shambles. When was the last time you used the word shambles? Right? It was something that was used for them, and it means a chair originally, but it came to mean tables or counters for exposing goods to be offered for sale. But frankly, I don't know anybody who uses it today. The Greek word there is makelon, which is a meat market. And so footnotes are helpful things here. That being said, the most problematic is perhaps not the words that have dropped out of modern speech, but the words that have changed in meaning. For example, the word prevent today means to stop or avoid or avert. But in the early 17th century, it meant to precede. So thus in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, it talks about the coming of the Lord and remaining until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And you can see there in terms of the modern translations, they all have this idea of precede. And certainly in the Latter-day Saint version, we have that in the footnote. These difficulties of language can be overcome with good footnotes, but the most weighty criticism against the KJV is that it does not take into account the significant advances in textual studies. It is primarily on this basis that many of the modern translations have been started. Now, I don't have time to go over all of this stuff with you, but what I would like to do is just maybe look at a couple of places where we can see how we have learned things since the early 17th century. As we've noted above, the early 17th century, there have been some major advances in our understanding of both biblical languages, which is often reflected in modern biblical translations, such as Robert Loth's work on Hebrew poetry. And so many modern translations are going to have the text is going to be in poetry when it's poetry. So anybody seeing it, whether they know much about biblical poetry or not, they can see that when you read Isaiah, you can't read it in the same way as you read a John Grisham novel, right? Because it's immediately obvious. In addition, it has been estimated that the Hebrew Bible contains about 300,000 words. Of those, about 1,500 are hapax legomena, meaning they're only found once in a text. So when you're translating that word, how do you know what those 1,500 words mean? Sometimes, many times, you can compare it with other cognate languages, but sometimes you can't do that. And one example is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 15. Here, the early translators came across the word in Hebrew, pim, and they didn't know how to use it. It wasn't found in other Semitic literature. Therefore, their only recourse was to determine a translation through context. And so the Geneva Bible, followed by the King James Version, translated it as a file used by blacksmiths to sharpen hoes or other agricultural tools. But as Mesker has shown, in the first part of the 20th century, archaeologists discovered various places in Palestine where ancient sets of weights used for business transactions, each bearing a Hebrew word. One of these, weighing almost 2 2/3 ounces, is marked pim. And so translators now know that this was the amount that blacksmiths charged for the sharpening of various tools. And that's reflected, again, in all of these modern translations. Let me also talk just for a minute about some of the advantages of textual finds. Of course, for the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls have been important here. And one of the places that we see this is in 1 Samuel 10, 27 into chapter 11. This has always been a kind of a difficult kind of passage because we have these people who are coming to Nahash the Ammonite and want to make a treaty with him. And he says, well, the only way I'm going to make a treaty with you is if I gouge out all of your right eyes. Well, where on earth did that come from? And the text doesn't tell us. But as we look at 4Q Sam A, we learn that Nahash had already been going around gorging people's eyes out. And so this was just a continuation of what he was doing anyway. So how does that work here? Now we have a Dead Sea Scroll fragment, and what impact does that have on our modern translations? Well, for the NRSV, they decided to include it into the text of the Bible. And so that's very different from the KJV. But other ones are just going to the NIV, and the CEV are just going to include it as a footnote. Okay, in terms of New Testament stuff, let me just quickly do this one. In the King James, it talks about, in chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, that's interesting. Frankly, that reading comes from texts that date from the 9th to the 13th centuries. But some earlier texts from the 3rd to the 5th centuries are going to say that he has not washed us but freed us from our sins. Now, how on earth did that happen? Well, I think it's an honest mistake, because when we have washed us from our sins, the Greek word is lousanti. When we have freed us from our sins, the Greek word is lousanti. Did you notice the difference? No, right? So we've got different spellings of words that are pronounced the same. And so we have freed, earlier texts have freed us from our sins, whereas the NJB and the KJV can keep washed. Now, question, does that make a huge theological difference? And I think the answer to that is no. Whether Christ washes us or frees us from our sins, the impact is the same. All right, I am just going to move forward now to just one. Also, in terms of text, this one, because it's important, I think, for Latter-day Saints. In the King James Bible of Matthew 5:22, we say, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." The phrase "without a cause" is found in some 7th century as a 7th century correction of the Codex Sinaiticus and some other places. But the Magdalene Papyrus, dating from about 200 AD, and the original hand of Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus all omit the phrase. Now, why is this important to Latter-day Saints? Because when we look at the Book of Mormon version of this in 3rd Nephi, what does it have? It has, "Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." The Book of Mormon does not have that phrase in it. This phrase seems to be an addition to allow for the righteous indignation, maybe even to be okay with Jesus in terms of his cleansing of the temple. All right. There are many other differences. You'll notice that most of these are not theologically significant, and I think that that's important. So in conclusion, as Greenspoon has written, the KJV is not just an English classic, it is the English classic, and everyone should have access to its elegant diction and cadence. While many of the phrases that people love about the King James Bible were originals to earlier English translations, it's important to remember that they have entered the hearts of the people through the vehicle of the King James Bible. The decision of James I not to include any interpretive notes in its margins, as Neil McGregor, director of the British Museum, has said, the King James Bible has been used by churches of the whole English-speaking world, even though they have different understandings of the faith. It is, I think, one of the most unifying texts probably that has ever been made. For several hundred years, it is the one shared text of English speakers around the whole world. And it held the world together, I think, in a way that no other text could have, and indeed that very few texts have done anywhere. Close quote. The 20th century has seen a flood of new English translations, many of which have been influenced either directly or indirectly by the King James Bible. The majority of these translations have merit. Increased understanding of the biblical languages, the history and culture of biblical times, and the increased availability and understanding of textual discoveries has all played their part in deepening our understanding of the Bible. Yet of the tens of thousands of textual variants, very few, and this is important, very few have any significant theological importance. So, what does this mean for Latter-day Saints? The King James Version of the Bible has become the English language Bible of the Church. And in a letter dated May 22, 1992, the First Presidency wrote in part, "Many versions of the Bible are available today. Unfortunately, no original manuscripts of any portion of the Bible are available for comparison to determine the most accurate version. However, the Lord has revealed clearly the doctrines of the gospel in these latter days. The most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison with the Book of Mormon and modern revelations. While other Bible versions may be easier to read than the King James Version, in doctrinal matters, the Latter-day Revelation supports the King James Version in preference to other English translations. So, for Latter-day Saints, the King James Bible is our English Bible. And while there's a lot of press going around there saying that we need better Bibles and more accurate Bibles, I think it would be fair to say, with the LDS version of the Bible in the footnotes and having the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants to help us to determine the truth of doctrines, that the King James Bible provides a very important and wonderful book of Scripture for us to study and to love. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture from an academic symposium sponsored by the Religious Studies Center on the Brigham Young University campus. This is the Mormon Channel from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For more information about this and other programs, visit mormonchannel.org. I'm Marilee Stallings.